Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Feeling like a Monday around here, but it's Tuesday. It's open forum. Your calls are welcome. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. I might have said this already, but I'm Cy Killett, your host, and always happy to be back here. We did a little pre-record yesterday because sometimes what we do here at Catholic Answers is we take the holy days off and we come in for the holidays, so to speak. So we'll be here for a lot of the secular holidays, but we have the holy days off. So we had a little pre-record yesterday. So it's feeling like the start of the week around here, and a great way to start the week is to have Father Hugh Barber with you for 2 hours. Hello, Father.
Hello there.
And how are you?
Just fine.
And yes. Praying for the dead today?
Yes, absolutely. I've said my three masses.
Uh-huh.
Now, this Souls is Day.
A priest is usually only says two masses per day.
Well,
that's
priest,
the limit.
The law is the standard is one mass a day, two or three for the utility of the faithful.
Okay.
But on All Souls Day, the priest can say three masses, even if he doesn't have any scheduled masses at all.
Yeah.
Because that's in order to assist the faithful departed. Pope Benedict XV gave us all that privilege.
For the 15th?
Benedict XV.
Oh, he did.
And then John Paul II confirmed it. Yeah. In the third edition of the New Roman Missal on All Souls Day, making it clear that that privilege still exists.
So you've celebrated three masses for the dead today.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's really good.
Thanks one for one that. Soul in particular. Oh. I'm doing a Gregorian series, one for all the faithful departed, and the third one for the Pope's intentions regarding the dead. It's for the dead, though, his intentions regarding the dead. Those are the conditions of the three masses, the privilege. So.
Well, we get three kind of fascinating feasts, and we have the eve of the Feast of All Hallows, which we now call Halloween.
Yes.
And then we have the Feast of All Hallows, or All Saints Day.
Mm-hmm.
And then today is All Souls.
Right.
So maybe just real quick, for those who don't know, what are Catholics doing on the Feast of All Saints and All Souls?
Well, on All Saints Day, we honor all of those who have reached the full happiness of heaven, our intercessors, and those who now see God face to face. We honor all of them. That's not just the canonized, and we honor it throughout the year on their feast days or
right.
in the martyrology of the church, but also all those who are in heaven. Of course, in the number in heaven who are not canonized vastly exceeds those who were, you know.
Right.
So, or are.
Well, canonized. We should hope.
Yeah, I know. Goodness, help us. And then on All Souls Day, we remember all the faithful departed who are not yet enjoying the vision of God and who require some purification or progress in the world to come by the hand of God. And we can help them by our prayers and by our penances and by our masses especially, but also, and this is a very important point, by our works of mercy. St. Thomas Aquinas says works of mercy are among the things we can do individually the most effective, even more effective than prayer and penance for the souls is our works of love. Is those make up more quickly for the debt of sin or the satisfaction that needs to be made.
Mm-hmm.
As St. Paul says, or as St. John the Evangelist says, charity covers a multitude of sins. I think St. Paul says that, yes. Charity covers a multitude of sins.
When you
do something in love, even though penance seems like it would do more because it's harder,
right.
love is more effective in and of itself. So if you're doing a penance, do it with a very loving heart, and then it'll be very effective.
Oh, yeah.
But in and of itself, in its own order, works of charity are the most effective for the dead. That's where we have the custom. It's secular now, but of people giving things in memory of the departed. That came from Catholic Europe, where you did a work of mercy for your departed, and people put that in their will to have some kind of work of mercy, which would function as a kind of offering for their purification.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So, like, say there's like a mom with the toddler, and every day she takes care of the toddler. But let's say she, offers that to God for the souls and is particularly, tries to be particularly patient
right.
with the child. That's a good offering.
It's perfect. It's the best.
Yeah.
Because that covers everything. It covers her duties. That's very meritorious.
Right.
But also shows her recognition of her own defects and her need to make spiritual progress.
Yeah.
That shows great humility. And then the love for the souls in purgatory by making it for them. I mean, it's win-win-win in every way.
Yeah.
Yeah, because the duties of our state in life, accepted in a peaceful spirit and a spirit of mercy, that's the most effective thing you can do, for sure.
So moms must get a lot of people out of purgatory. I know,
I would imagine if they do all the things that they have to do with that intention of merciful deeds.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I know my mom
is there clothing the naked and feeding the hungry and visiting the sick and
right.
And when the kid's grounded, they visit the imprisoned as well.
Right. And at a certain age, they clothe the naked, and then the clothed get naked again, and they got to clothe them again, and then they get naked again, and they got to clothe them again.
So well, in any case, yes.
You know how that is when they're like 2 years old. And they get to that point where they're like, I don't feel good in these clothes. I'm taking them off. All right. We got a bunch of people on the line. By the way, you can call with any question you'd like for Father Hugh Barber. It's open forum. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Father hasn't always been Catholic, so he's happy to talk with you. Right?
That's right. Sure.
I guess that's not the reason that you're happy that you're because...
It might be.
It might be? Okay.
It might be. I mean, certainly my non-Catholic years as a child... counted for something.
They
taught me a few things.
They sure did. 888-318-7884, the number. We're starting with Nathan in New Haven, Connecticut, listening on Catholic.com. We're glad to have you, Nathan. Hang on a quick second. I will get you on the line here with Father. You know, it's the first call of the week for me. I got to get ready. All right, go ahead, Nathan.
Hello.
Hello, Nathan.
Can you guys hear me?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Okay, thank you. So my question is that this past All Saints Day at Mass, I noticed that some of the congregation would bow their heads while kneeling when the priest genuflected after he consecrated the bread and wine.
Mm-hmm.
Is that permissible? And if it is permissible, should I be encouraged to do so?
Well, it's certainly permissible because it's not anything against the posture indicated. It just indicates that you kneel, but it doesn't say you can't make a bow of the shoulders or the head while you're kneeling. In the Eastern churches that don't use pews, people at the consecration will actually be kneeling and they'll actually touch their head to the floor. You know, they'll go that far. But it's not required, but certainly if your piety makes you desire to do that, there's certainly nothing wrong with it. It's a traditional gesture. It's a little more than what's asked for, but it doesn't disturb anything, and it expresses your faith. And it might edify those around you as well. Yeah, so I would say, yeah,
okay.
I'd encourage you if you want to do it, you know. But if you prefer just to kneel there quietly and just look up, I think that they should look at the host and the chalice because the point of elevating them is for people to look up and see the host, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But then they can bow after. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Okay, so it's okay if they bow when the priest genuflects afterwards.
Yeah, that's perfectly fine, yeah. Although I would encourage people to wait, and because there's the elevating the host is with the idea that it says in the Missal, ostendit populo, he shows the host to the people. So, you know,
okay.
It presumes that they're looking.
Okay,
yeah. Nathan, thank you. Thanks
sure.
very much.
Okay. God bless, Nathan. Peace.
Open forum this hour. Ask whatever you like of our guest, Father Hugh Barber. Father Barber is a Norbertine priest from St. Michael's Abbey up in Orange County, where they're... What is that? What's the thing that they're doing right now? It's called a mosaic.
Putting
a mosaic in the new church.
Yeah, and the sanctuary and the wall, the arch over the altar and the apse, yeah. The workers are there now from Italy doing it with amazing skill and speed. Something is amazing.
Is it like this? Like I know in the, like say the Renaissance period, there was often, this was handed down from father to son, this ability families could do.
Oh yeah, sure.
You know, they were known. This is the family that can do the tiling of the floor.
Right.
This
right.
Do you know with these folks from Italy? Is it still?
I would imagine there's some family connection there. The guys are they're late middle age. The guys that are doing it, they're mosaic artisans. You know that's what they do, install the mosaics. That's very very common. I know, for example, the so-called National Cathedral in Washington D.C., which is a beautiful Gothic cathedral. And completely Catholic in conception and in contents for the most part. It has a beautiful high altar, a rood screen, a lady chapel, all kinds of things, and a crypt and everything. It's Episcopalian, but it's totally Catholic liturgically mm-hmm. from the point of view of what's in there. But that was built, it's the only cathedral outside of Europe that's a Gothic cathedral built like Gothic cathedrals, that is, with fitted stones.
Oh.
No concrete,
no steel. Oh.
Completely fitted stones. So they started that in the late 19th century, like the 1880s or 90s, and it was only completely finished in the 1990s. And the stonemasons had their shop right there, and it was the same Italian family
wow.
for all those years. one after the other.
For 100 years.
Yeah, yeah,
working on,
yeah.
That's good for them. It's a good business. We got to take a quick break. There's two lines open. So if you have a question, you're welcome to call. If there's something you'd like to know about Catholics, about Jesus, about the Bible, and you're not Catholic, or maybe you're not Christian, you're called welcome, 888-318-7884. Or maybe you are a Catholic. And if any question is welcome, but Father is a priest, so if there's a question about prayer, about the family life, about sacramental life that you would like to ask a priest, 888-318-7884. Right now, store-wide sale going on over at shop.catholic.com. $5 flat rate, shipping on everything. Everything's on sale. What are you waiting for? Get yourself on over. I'm reading it now. Get yourself on over to shop.catholic.com, where everything, and we mean everything, is on sale right now. Give the gift of faith this year, or and a book. Visit shop.catholic.com and check out all the ways you can save.
Catholic Answers Live. Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Men used to have respect and love for women. All of you women, you're so degraded on television and ads. The only thing they want you for is their sex appeal. What are we doing to this awesome body God gave to us? God is your father. He created you. You cannot change his will.
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Great day for praying for the dead. The whole church praying for the dead today because it's November 2nd, the Feast of All Souls. And you can pray for the dead anywhere you are. You can offer up anything you got. And as Father said at the beginning of the show, little charity goes a long way because it's the most effective way to pray for the dead. Do something out of love for another, for God, and very effective. Open forum this hour. Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app, is next. Hi again, Ryan.
Hello, Ryan.
Hey, Father. Hey, I wanted to ask you, Father, depending on where one lived during the 1970s after the ordinary form was promulgated, was it ever a custom for the ordinary form to be celebrated facing east with the communion rail still being used?
Yes. I mean, of course, it was a minority of places because those other options, if you will, became, you know, dominant. But, for example, in Italy, I did a lot of things in the Archdiocese of Genoa in Italy on the northwestern coast of Italy during the 80s. And their Archbishop, Cardinal Siri, didn't allow any freestanding altars except in new churches. And so everywhere the new Mass was celebrated, even completely in the vernacular in Italian, but facing, using the traditional altar and with the altar rail and everything, kneeling for communion. That was the norm there and still is in many of the churches in the diocese there. And in the metropolitan region, the local suffragan diocese of that archdiocese. So in that northwest part of Italy, that was very common. And certain other dioceses, especially in the Mediterranean area in Spain and also in Eastern Europe, in Poland and Slovakia and other places where they just didn't bother to do all that recovation, you know.
Recovation,
you know,
yeah.
Just like pulling the altars out and all that kind of thing.
Right.
So it was rather common. And, of course, in the English-speaking world, there were certain parishes that never adopted that anything but the traditional format of the sanctuary. So St. Agnes in St. Paul, famous church that has a beautiful music program, in St. Paul, they always kept the traditional altar and the altar rail, and the London Oratory, of course, and the Birmingham Oratory, Newman's Oratory in England, and various other places. So there were always some places where the legitimate practice of celebrating facing east and having the altar rail and kneeling for communion were maintained. So yeah, it was always there to an extent. Even in Rome, when I was there as a student, there were a few places where You know, that was the way it was done. And of course, when you went to say Mass or hear Mass in one of the major basilicas at one of the side altars, that was always the arrangement, you know, that was the traditional altar used with an altar rail. Yeah.
Ryan, thanks. Thanks very, very much.
And of course, let's not forget the private chapel of the Pope in the Apostolic Palace that Paul VI put in, private chapel of the Pope all during his reign and the reign of John Paul II. The altar was traditionally oriented and, you know, just it was like a rather traditional chapel. So, yeah.
Again, thank you very much, Ryan. You lived in Genoa. I didn't know that.
I didn't live there. I helped out there a number of times.
Oh, they got any good food there? They eat anything good in Genoa?
Yes, it's not the culinary capital of Italy, but the pesto is their thing. And so,
really?
Yeah.
Oh,
so they,
I like
they knew
the pesto.
Yeah, they use it with everything, right?
Isn't that where Christopher Columbus is from?
Yes,
Genoa?
That's where he hailed from. But the pesto is the poor man's sauce. So it's an inexpensive sauce, you know, because it's just made with the nuts and the little bit of cheese and seasonings and whatnot.
Yeah. Oh, I love though the poor man did very well.
Yeah, he did. Yeah, Italians are resourceful.
they are, especially when it comes to food.
Yeah.
Phyllis in Louisiana, listening to EWTN Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Glad to have you, Phyllis. Go ahead with your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Hello, Phyllis.
Thank you. Hello, Father. I have been kind of pondering over this the last couple weeks about praying for the souls in purgatory and, you know, since today's, you know, All Souls Day. And I've been questioning sort of, you know, God's timing is always perfect about everything. And we don't know a lot about whether purgatory is for years or for minutes or what. Ever. And, you know, I kind of have a little bit of question about, you know, is this like second guessing if we're, what are we praying for exactly?
Oh, okay.
If I hear people say praying for the souls in purgatory, praying, you know, that kind of thing. What are we praying for them? They're not, you know, I mean, they're going to see the, you know, God face to face someday.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So what is it that exactly that it is that we're praying for?
Well, first of all, we pray for them as we pray for anyone in need. Like among the living, we pray for people for their health or for their you know, the various benefits we need for them. We pray for their conversion. Of course, the souls in purgatory, we don't need to pray for their conversion because they love God perfectly. But in purgatory, things are kind of stripped down to the bare essential of happiness, namely that they're simply there to be purified in view of their last ultimate goal, that is the vision of God in heaven. And so we're praying for their purification. And that varies from person to person. They're as diverse as other human beings are diverse. And the nature of their purifications is diverse. Like, for example, you could have someone that committed some really big mortal sins, but out of sheer passion, without any particular attachment to those sins. And that person might undergo a purification which was very rapid, we would say, and intense, but not long. Then you might have a devout person who never worked on certain pet faults of theirs that they kind of got used to and never really worked on, like, you know, minor gossip or laziness or something like that, that might be really deeply rooted in them, even though they're not dramatically bad sins. And they may require a longer period, but a less intense one. You know, that varies from person to person. But what's clear is that God, when we die, then God has free hand simply to accomplish the perfection of our souls, because the souls in purgatory, they don't offer any resistance. They know now, and all they do, they love God completely, and all they want is the vision of God's face, like the saints on earth. And but most of us in this life, yes, we love God, yes, we want to go to heaven, but we're easily distracted by other things, and God can't always get our attention, or we don't always attend to making real spiritual progress. We just get into a rut or a habitual way of doing things, and sometimes we're not even aware of our faults, you know. And so with purgatory, God finishes his work, and of course, as you mentioned, what God does is perfect. He knows what he's doing, but in the meantime, though, we on earth who can still merit and still perform works of satisfaction, we can pray for them and perform works of mercy for them and assist their purification And that's a very great work of mercy, because they can't help themselves at this point, lacking a body, lacking the source of new input, you know, that they have to be in a passive state. But the positive part of that is that they don't resist, and we resist. You know, if God sends us some suffering for the good of our soul, we usually try to bat it away, you know. But they have peace of soul and longing for God, and so they're willing to undergo what they have to undergo in order to see him. And so that's why we help them, and that's why we call them the holy souls.
That makes sense, Phyllis?
It does. It just seems to me that it would be those in heaven, the saints, that would be more praying for the souls in purgatory than, you know, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And the souls in heaven are the ones that, you know, are the most righteous.
Well, absolutely.
So I'm still...
That absolutely.
I'm still
that,
a little...
Yeah, well, that's a good point. Well, you bring up a point which is very important. I'm glad you did, because, of course, the saints pray for the souls in purgatory, without a doubt. Some of the church's prayer for the dead mentions the intercession of the Blessed Virgin and the saints, even in the Mass, and some of the prayers for the departed. But what the living have that not even the saints in heaven have is they're still in a state of being able to satisfy for sin. You know, the saints in heaven, they have their merits and the glory of heaven, but they can't bring anything new to the equation, whereas we can actually perform new works of mercy and intensify the life of charity in Christ's mystical body by our own lives, because that's why we're living still, is because we have things to do to increase the life of charity in the mystical body through our works of mercy, our prayer, our witness, our fulfillment, our duty, all of those things. So the living precisely can do something for the departed that the saints in heaven can't do, and that's precisely satisfy or make sacrifices. The saints in heaven are beyond the penitential order. They no longer do penance, and they no longer have to offer sacrifices. But we on earth, we can still do that and offer it for the souls in purgatory. So we do have that advantage over the saints. But remember, it's all temporary. In the end, we'll all will be all in all in God and the happiness of heaven. But we earthbound people, we have a special role in helping them because of our ability to do penance and satisfy, in addition to praying. Yeah. Whereas the saints...
Well, I've got to read up some more on this, and I appreciate that. It gives me something to kind of go by and know where to look to continue to study on it.
Right. There's a very good book. It's from Scepter Press, S-C-E-P-T-E-R, Scepter Press, and it's called A Look at Purgatory. And that's a very fine press. It's not full of all kinds of wild stuff about apparitions and whatnot. But that has a very beautiful treatment of what purgatory means for the souls that are there. I'd recommend that.
Phyllis, thanks. Sure. Thanks very much. Gotta keep moving.
Sure.
It's open forum and every line's full at the moment. So we'll go to Missouri. Gretchen in Missouri. You are up next, Gretchen. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is real similar to the previous one. I don't know how you actually pray for somebody. It sounds like it's better to do an act of penance. But if you were going to do an extemporaneous prayer, what would you say?
Well, you pray for the souls of the departed the way you'd pray for a person who's alive, in the sense that you say, Lord, have mercy on the souls of the faithful departed, those who are waiting to see your face. You can pray for categories. Like I like to pray for all the souls in purgatory that have the same faults that I have, because, you know, they're bound to be there. So, you know, I always pray for the ones that are most like me. So I figure, well, then, you know, they'll be grateful and pray for me in turn. So you can pray for those who are there being purified for their I'm not saying these are my sins, but let's just say they might be. Their prayer for their being, for being irritable or neglecting their duties or making rash judgments or making fun of people, or
these are my sins,
or being unchaste, or being impatient, or being disobedient. Just praying for categories of sinners would be one way to do it, or to pray for, you know, departed priests, departed religious, departed parents, the poor, abandoned poor who died with no one to care for them, for those who died with no one to remember them at all, and those are unbelievable large number of people who have died in the last century, especially with no one to bury them, no one to pray for them at their death. Those who lack the sacraments, those who are closest to the entering heaven, those who are farthest. I mean, just any category you can think of, but any reason why they might be in purgatory, you can pray for those who come under that category, you might say. But especially we're bound to pray for our parents and benefactors and those who have done good to us during our life as a piety towards them as gratitude.
What do you think, Gretchen?
So do you think you'd say thank you for having them in my life and just have mercy? And it's that simple?
It's that simple, but you can also just do the regular prayers you do and say, I'm offering this for the souls in purgatory. And you don't have to be thinking about them the whole time. Like if you say a rosary every day, you could just say, well, I offer this rosary for the holy souls in purgatory or for the soul of my mother or my father. And then just say the rosary like you normally would, you know, because it's your intention which directs the value of the action to their good.
Gretchen, you can probably hear the music. We got to leave it there. It's very nice on this Feast of All Souls.
It's good, yeah.
To have all this conversation about praying for the dead.
And intelligent questions.
A lot of very intelligent questions and very helpful. Thanks, Gretchen, very, very much.
Thank you.
It's open forum. At the moment, every line's full, so we'll go a little quicker when we get back to get to everybody. Hang on. More questions for Father Hugh Barber on Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll celebrate the feast of St. Martin de Porres, the first black saint from the Americas, and discuss November as Black Catholic History Month. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum today. Father Hugh Barber is our guest. If you've got a question about Catholic faith, Catholic people, if you want to know something about Jesus or Mary or the saints or the Bible, 888-3187-884. We go next to Cincinnati, Ohio, and Ethan watching on YouTube. You are next. Thanks for the call, Ethan. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, God bless you, Father Hugh Barber, and Cy Kellett.
Well, thank you, Ethan.
Yeah.
I'm just going to end the call there. Well, that's good enough for me. Thanks, Ethan. Bye.
Well, yeah, my question for you is I was having this friend, and she was interested in Protestantism, and I was trying to explain why a sola scriptura is wrong and started debating about that. And I said, the Bible needs an interpretive body, i.e. the Church, that has the traditions of the early Christians in mind, like the early Church Fathers in mind, and to get more accurate interpretation. But she just said to me, she basically retorted, the Holy Spirit is the one that teaches me. I don't need an interpretive body. Wherein she also said, like, well, God is the one who's teaching me. What would you say to that?
Well, I would say to her, yes, it can be that the Holy Spirit enlightens your heart to understand the scripture when you're reading it prayerfully, but that is no guarantee overall of your understanding of the scripture. Is you need to understand the Bible by going to the ones that produced it. It was produced by the church in her historical time, and her interpreters are the ones that go in direct line from the apostles and holy writers of the Old and New Testament. And so the authentic interpretation comes from the body, the institution, the community that produced the scripture. It's like saying, well, someone finds the American Constitution and says, well, I don't need to look at American case law or American legal tradition to interpret this Constitution and Bill of Rights. I can just do it on my own. And you go, No, you'd be silly. You got to go and look at what American law does with the American Constitution. Otherwise, you may use the text, but you'll end up with a different, something different. You know?
Yeah.
And of course, the other thing is that Protestants, the sola scriptura doesn't even in their tradition, like with Luther and Calvin, mean that the individual is the ultimate arbiter of the meaning of scripture. They were very careful, especially Calvin, to consult the fathers of the church, especially Augustine. They're not consistent, of course, because they don't accept the church's magisterium, but they had the notion that it's an objective meaning that is not determined by individual believers. The idea that individuals interpret the scriptures on their own is something which comes in some of the so-called non-magisterial Protestant sects, where they didn't have any notion of a hierarchy at all, where the individual inspiration is what's taken. But that's not at all the universal Protestant perspective. Even when they say that scripture alone, but a lot of them will say, but you still have to have the accredited tradition of interpretation as well. That's why they go to the trouble of studying all those things. Similar to modern Judaism, where, of course, the rabbis would say, you're just not allowed to pick up the Torah and say what you think it means. You have to look at the Talmud and see how it's interpreted. And they don't have a formal magisterium like we have, but they do it that way. The same with the more traditional Protestants. So I would just tell her that's fine, because certainly God does inspire one in reading the scriptures and gives one holy thoughts or desires or an enlightenment of the understanding. Those are gifts of God. But that's one part of our experience of the sacred scriptures. But overall, we need to have the understanding that comes from the place that scriptures came from in the first place, that is from Christ's church and from the tradition of interpretation of his living church.
Okay, Ethan?
Does that make sense?
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Thank you. Makes sense. God bless.
God bless.
You too.
Peace.
Thank you, Ethan. Let's go down. We're heading up to Ontario, Canada. William, watching on Catholic.com. You're up, William. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Yes, hi.
Hi.
If I live in a state of grace, meaning I'm free from unconfessed mortal sin, mm-hmm. Would I then be living in spiritual communion with Christ? If so, then what would the prayer of spiritual communion at Mass actually do? A second question is concerning prayers to souls in purgatory. In the Catholic tradition, can souls in purgatory intercede for us?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well.
Okay.
Let's get both of them.
Let's start with the first one. Of course, living in a state of grace means you have sanctifying grace in your soul. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Blessed Trinity, and so you are. The essence of your soul is elevated by God's grace, and your mind and your will are in contact with the Blessed Trinity through faith and through charity, through faith, hope, and charity. And so there is a genuine communion, a deep communion with God himself, and that includes, of course, the incarnate Word, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. But when we say that kind of communion comes with grace, you're exactly right. But when we talk about a spiritual communion precisely in relation to the Eucharist, what we're doing there is we're making an act whereby we say we let our faith and our hope and love, our faith and love especially, bear on the sacrament of the altar and say, Lord, if I'm not able to receive you now sacramentally, but I desire to receive you through faith and love to receive the effects of the sacrament in my soul. And so you're relating your communion precisely to an increase of the life of grace that comes from the sacrament of the altar. And so it's a sacramental act. That is, you're focusing your desire on the effects of the sacrament, which increase and intensify the life of grace, which gives you your ordinary communion with God. So that's a specific, you'd make a spiritual communion for the same reason you'd make an actual physical sacramental communion, to grow and be nourished by Christ and to grow in union with Him. So it's an intensification and increase, but it actually works in virtue of the sacrament, because whenever we approach the Eucharist with faith and love, we receive the effects of the sacrament as a sacrament, not simply as a prayer, but actually relating it to the Eucharist. It's something like the baptism of desire with someone who can't be baptized but longs for baptism, yeah, and they're given the grace, sanctifying grace, in view of their desire if they're not able to achieve it. Well, the same with the Eucharist. It has the power to bestow Eucharistic graces on us even when we're not able to receive the sacrament physically. So that's the first thing. The second one, can the souls in purgatory pray for us? Well, that's a disputed question, but it's very simply resolved by using St. Thomas Aquinas' principles. In the first place, the departed before heaven, they can do nothing of themselves. And so they are, as he says, rather to be prayed for than to pray for us. So their state is one in which they're passive and they're able to receive the effects of our prayers and good works and our masses and sacrifices, but are not in a state whereby they ordinarily would assist us. But then the second point is that even so, God does often give the souls of the faithful departed a specific knowledge or mission regarding the living. And so in that case, they could pray for the living if God were to give them the awareness of what's going on earth, or that there are people that are wanting their prayers, or maybe letting them know who their benefactors are so they can intercede for their benefactors, for those who've been praying for them. And so some of the saints, especially more recently, like St. John Vianney, were very devoted to the souls in purgatory as intercessors. But one thing is sure, that the Church in her liturgical prayers only prays for the departed in purgatory. She never invokes them directly. But it's perfectly okay to believe in the intercession of the souls in purgatory, because certainly they're going to intercede for us when they get to heaven. But even before, and in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says, by our prayers for the departed, we are assured of their prayers for us. So it's sort of like they're in a state where they wouldn't ordinarily be able to do that, but God can give them the power to do it, and it seems like He indeed does, if you look at the life of John Vianney, who got a whole lot of things from the souls in purgatory. So does that answer your question?
Yes, thank you very much.
Okay, you're welcome.
Thank you, William. Sure. I appreciate the call. Open forum today. Father Hugh Barber, our guest. We go now to Teresa in Colorado, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Hi, Teresa.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
Sure.
Actually, to use my question, I feel like the one I have now is more relevant and important.
Good. Well, Teresa, try to get right speaking into the phone. It's just a little bit hard to hear you.
Can you hear me better now?
Oh, yes. Much better, yes.
Okay, good. Our local bishop ended the dispensation from Mass back in May, but the parish I've been attending has continued to do, like, parking lot Mass, where half the parishioners are inside where Mass is being celebrated, and the other half are in the parking lot listening via the radio or watching this live stream, but they would do communion still in the parking lot.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess I had been attending for a while in the parking lot after the dispensation, and I did know the dispensation was up, but I was attending with our grandmothers and stuff who were still sick out of COVID, and I guess I'm just wondering, like, am I in a state of mortal sin because I haven't confessed this?
No,
so that's my big concern is...
Okay.
And I had been receiving communion in the parking lot, but I just don't know. I just don't know. Can you help shed some light on this?
Well, sure. Well, the thing is, actually, the situation you described, that would count as attending Mass because you're morally assisting at a single Mass in a single place, and you're able to follow it maybe by the live stream or by hearing it. But you're actually present at the place where the Mass is being celebrated, so you're not missing Mass. And the dispensation the bishops gave was from attendance at Mass at all. But you're actually going. It just happens to be that you're outside. But you still, there's still a continuous link between you and the Mass going on inside, because you're able to follow all of its parts. And so you are definitely attending Mass. And normally, as I say, when they dispense from mastering COVID, it meant dispensing from going at all. If you're actually managing to go to the parking lot, well, then you're already attending Mass, even though it's kind of not as liturgically immediate as you would want it to be. Huh?
Teresa? Okay.
That's awesome. That's, thank you so much. Yep. That gives me a lot of ease. I appreciate that. Thank you very
much.
Sure.
And you remember, you can't commit a mortal sin and be in doubt about it like that. You know, like, you can't have, like, gone and go, oh, did I commit a mortal sin? Well, if you have to ask yourself that question, then you didn't. Because you can't commit a mortal sin without being really knowing that you did it. Okay?
Okay, Teresa?
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
All right. Sure. That was a very nice call, Teresa from Colorado. I think we'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum. Don't worry, we got Father for 2 hours. So even if we didn't get to every single call that's on right now, by the top of this hour, we got a whole hour more. So lots more to come. Open Forum with Father Hugh Barber on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He was a scholar, a preacher, a Capuchin Franciscan, and a defender of Christendom.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Lawrence of Brindisi was one of the most respected preachers in the 17th century, but he also helped raise an army against the Ottoman Turks when they invaded Hungary in 1601. He led the troops to victory against the Turks, carrying only a crucifix. He was declared a Doctor of the Church in 1959.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's going to sound very self-serving to you, Father, but I have to read this ad. It's going to sound very self-serving.
Did you write something?
No, I didn't. I wrote a book.
I know you did.
So I just want you to see this all came from Carrie. He printed this all out.
Okay,
for me.
So it's all right with me. I don't want you to be embarrassed. This is a media operation. We have things to give people. Things to give them.
This is what Steve says on the internet. A teacher of strange things provides us with the knowledge of who Jesus really was and what he wants for all of us in a way never seen before. Cy Kellett has also challenged us to take this knowledge and use it. If after reading this book, you don't feel a passion to evangelize, you aren't doing Catholicism right.
There you go.
That's what I was looking for. The old, there you go.
There you go. Well, it's true. That book had not been written yet, so it is definitely in a way it's never seen before.
Thank you, Father, for that support. We've got, let me see what I'm supposed to say here. You can get soft cover copies, ebooks. You can even order a case of 20 copies, and they'll cost you just $5 a piece. Get on over to shop.catholic.com right now and order copies of A Teacher of Strange Things for yourself, your friends, everyone you know. The end.
There you go.
Yep.
Buy it.
I don't know why it exists.
Cy has kids to educate, okay?
I know. I got
buy copies of his book.
I still got kids to feed. Paul in Michigan. I think it's Michigan. Is that my Michigan? I think it is. Listening on 990 AM. I'm all flustered now, Paul, so I don't know for sure. But go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi, Father. Hi. Thank you for taking my phone call.
Sure.
My question has to do with abortion, which is also known as the silent Holocaust. And I know that there's been many Holocausts in history, in recent history, such as Nazi Germany and the Holocaust, the Rwanda massacre,
right,
and American slavery. They're Holocausts. My question has to do with Catholics, specifically Catholic politicians and public figures who knowingly, obstinately hold on to these views and receive communion, is it safe to say that they've been told, they know, political leaders, that they're on their way to hell?
Well, but are you asking whether they should receive communion or?
He wants to know if they're going to hell.
Well, I'm asking that. I'm asking this. They've been told. They know.
Right.
They're aware, and they continue to say, like Adolf Hitler, I don't care. The Jews aren't people. You know, just like any other Holocaust, Africans aren't
right,
people.
Right. Right. Of course. Yeah. Now I get it. Now
whatever.
I get the thing, yeah.
And they continue in this. They continue in this philosophy, and they buck the church. Are they objectively, I guess we could say, you're on your way to hell?
Well, that's a way to put it, to be sure. I mean, you can't persist in manifest grave sin without being in great danger of eternal loss. There's no doubt about it. So, I mean, that's a obstinacy in sin. When you justify yourself when you're sinning, then you're cutting yourself off from repentance. And if you can't repent, then you can't be forgiven, and if you can't be forgiven, then you can't reach heaven. So it's a natural progression. We have to pray for them that they not be lost, but their responsibility is all the more grave because the opinions of a politician, especially a legislator or someone that actually has the power to create or enforce laws, it affects innumerable people in a way that the opinion of a private citizen doesn't. And so they're especially responsible. For example, you mentioned Hitler because he was the Chancellor of Germany. He ruled the whole country. So I would say that yes, I mean that there's probably not much clearer a case of someone who's in danger of eternal death than someone who justifies as righteous and as a subject of justice and rights the taking of innocent human life. That's the most despicably hypocritical thing you could possibly imagine, because then they'll go on and harp on other lesser rights, some of which aren't even rights, and yet the basic life of the innocent and their right to its protection is denied and outraged. And so let's just say our Lord's enemies in the Gospels, they're not described as doing much of anything worse than what these politicians do, except, of course, killing our Lord was worse because of his divinity. But in him, all these innocent people are being outraged. So, yeah, they're in grave danger. But remember, our Lord prays for those who, for some reason, have some excusing cause. He says, "Pray for them, they know not what they do." So, but the problem is, St. Thomas says, he prayed for those who did not know what they were doing, but it doesn't mean that there weren't people that did know. It's kind of a scary thing.
And that's not for us to judge.
No,
we don't judge that. Yeah.
But it should give us pause, and all of us, that we should not persist in attachment to our faults and justifying our wrong deeds, because, you know, you begin with little things and you end up with bigger ones. So they provide us with a really big warning. Not to justify our sins.
Thank you, Paul. Thanks very, very much. Going to go to our friend Sean in Port Perry, Canada, listening on the Alexa. Sean?
Hey, Sean. Hello, Si. Hello, Father Hugh.
Hello, Sean.
I'm confused about something in regard to the streaming of live Mass,
mm-hmm.
not watching a recorded Mass, but actually watching a Mass on the computer while it's being celebrated. And I'm not sure where I heard this, but it's not possible for someone who is unable to go to Mass, let's say because of the pandemic, to have a piece of bread and some wine sitting in front of the computer screen so that when the priest does the consecration, they can become the body and blood of Christ, and the person watching the Mass live can then receive communion. It seems to me that that's, to say that is to be trying to put a limit on God, so I'm not sure I understand what the principle is there.
Okay.
Well, that's a question that I guess would be naturally develop in our particular time with the technology we have. The priest consecrates the bread and wine that he's responsible for consecrating the bread and wine that he determines to consecrate. And of course, he has to be sure that it's the proper bread of wheat and proper wine of the grape. And he has to be physically consecrating. The problem with that having it in front of you is that the priest himself cannot know where to direct his intention. That's why he makes the act of offering at the offertory. He offers all the bread and wine that's going to be consecrated at that Mass. But with the televised situation or a streaming situation, he's not able personally as the minister, as the sacrificing priest, to determine what it is he's consecrating. And that's one of the requirements, is the priest actually accomplishes a consecration, so he needs to be sure of the matter that he's consecrating. And so, and also, the sacraments are physical events. They're meant to be based on physical presence for the same reason that, you know, you can't be absolved over the telephone. You have to make a confession physically. That's an important safeguard of the reverence due the sacraments, and also the humanity of the sacraments, that you know, you can, the way Christian worship works, you know, virtual worship is second best at best, is we're all meant to worship together as a community, and it's only by exception that we can, you know, make a substitute, but it never really substitutes for the church's live worship. So it's not putting a limit on God's power. The limit came from our Lord himself and the church. Of course, God can do anything, but the way he instituted the sacraments is that you have a real human minister and a real matter and a real form and the presence of real people, and so that the minister can be sure the sacrament is properly administered and has all the things that are required for it and to prepare for it. So I hope that answers your question.
Thanks, Sean. I do hope that answers your question. Thanks very, very much. I'm going to try to get to Nathan in Nashville, Tennessee, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Nathan, go ahead with your question for Father.
I will say it's Mason, like the jar, but...
Oh, like a Mason jar. Sorry, Nathan.
Hey. No,
I mean, Mason.
Mason.
No worries. I appreciate you guys taking my call.
Go ahead.
Okay.
So my question is, as it relates to... like a person who maybe was baptized as a child in the Catholic faith and then later dies in a state outside of the church, I'm unsure of whether or not to think that they would go to purgatory or hell.
Well, of course, someone baptized who then was not raised in the church or was later separated from it, it would have to do with their disposition of heart. Are they, at the moment of death, sorry for all their sins out of love for God? That is, would they be otherwise well-disposed to receive the sacraments if they could? And only our Lord can see that. That's why we minister to the dead, and we have them make acts of faith and of love for God and sorrow for their sins in order for them to be disposed for the moment of death. So it would depend. But if the person had genuine contrition for sin and a desire to do whatever our Lord wants for the good of their soul, especially if desire for the sacraments, of course, if they don't know about them, it's hard for them to desire them. But that has to do with the individual's disposition. So and we should pray for such people. There are a lot of people that are baptized as Catholics who are never raised that way or were not well instructed and fell away. So, but I would say there's a good chance the person will go to purgatory. If the person is in God's grace, they probably still have a lot of purification to undergo, and so they probably go to purgatory before going to heaven. But that's based upon the degree of divine charity, of divine love in the souls, in the soul of the person. For example, someone that had been away from the church but always had wanted to return to Christ, maybe and had a lot of faults and defects and whatnot, but died, say, saving someone's life from a violent attack, you know, died giving his life in charity for someone else, That would go a long way to purifying and sanctifying him from his sins. So it just depends on the moral state of the person, and God knows.
Mason, thanks. I'd like to send you a book called 20 Answers Prayer. That's by our own Father Hugh Barber and
Father Sebastian.
Father Sebastian Walsh. Boy, that's a double. That's two very well-prepared priests. So if you want it, hang on the line, and I promise we will address it to Mason in Nashville,
Mason,
Tennessee.
Right.
Not Nathan, not the hot dog. Thanks very much. Hey, It's open forum, and we're going to continue it. Father's going to be with us for another hour. If you have a question and you got a chance to call next hour, dial us up. We'd love to answer it, whether you're Christian or not, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884.